morning, today, we've actually reached the last chapter in our study through 1 and 2 Samuel, but 1 Chronicles and 1 Kings includes one last, what we'll call moment, one last segment of David's life. I know today's message is titled David's Final Lesson, so I guess next week's message title, I'm just going to give it to you now. It's David's Final Lesson, Part 2, because we have more to learn from David, but I settled on this title, so we're just going to have to deal with it, I guess. Anyhow, we're just about at the end of David's life, and what we learn next week, it really helps to complete the telling of his story. God's working in and through this man after his own heart. So we'll close out the series next Sunday, I promise. But today's passage, it reminds us once again that David, though a man who feared and loved God, was far from perfect. He failed many times in rightly serving the Lord, but again and again, David, he proved himself to have a sensitivity of heart and mind in moving quickly to right his wrongs when confronted by the Lord, and that's an important quality. Sometimes we can tend to focus on sin or weakness or someone's failure, but we miss the willingness and the rapidity with which they respond to God's Spirit. There are those people that look like they're doing great on the outside, but in actuality are resisting the Spirit of God. We need to respond to God's loving discipline. That's a big takeaway from David this morning. We need to learn to be and to cultivate hearts that desire to come under God's discipline, correction, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. How we deal with that in our lives, it says a lot about us. Are we willing to learn and grow to mature, or do we insist on staying comfortable in our ruts and having our way? I read the following illustration in a devotional I ran across, and in it, the author expresses a lesson along these lines from nature. He writes, though many of us have seen pictures of a huge eagle's nest high in the branches of a tree or in the crag of a cliff, few of us have gotten a glimpse inside. Just this morning or yesterday, I think on my Facebook feed, I saw the live feed for an eagle's nest. Some of you follow it. There's one up in Big Bear that's a big deal, and it's something that a lot of people follow. But behind that nest, or under the snow, as it were, where the birds are perched, when a mother eagle, he writes, builds her nest, she starts with thorns, broken branches, sharp rocks, and a number of other items that seemingly are unsuitable for the project. But then she lines the nest with thick padding of wool, feathers, and fur from animals that she's killed, making it soft and comfortable for the eggs. By the time the growing birds reach flying age, the comfort of the nest and the luxury of free meals make them quite reluctant to leave. That may sound like an experience you've lived through in your own home, I don't know, but the eagles have a plan, and maybe we need to take a little extra lesson from this. Anyhow, that's when the mother eagle begins stirring up the nest. With her strong talons, she begins pulling up the thick carpet of fur and feathers, bringing the sharp rocks and branches to the surface. As more of the bedding gets plucked up, the nest becomes more comfortable for the young, more uncomfortable for the young eagles. Eventually, this and other urgings prompt the growing eagles to leave their once comfortable abode and move on to more mature behavior. The question is, are you and I responding to the prodding, the pushing of God's Holy Spirit in our lives, and are we moving on to more mature behavior? In many respects, I think David, he illustrates for you and I the journey that God would have us on toward growth. It's not one without failure, that is David's life, but it requires a heart after God's, a willingness to grow, to respond rightly to pressure, to go forward and release the past that we're all prone to be overly enamored with. So today's message is titled, David's Final Lesson. We're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 25. If you brought your Bibles, you can open up there or scroll there in your device. We're going to start by looking at the first four verses, but let's pause here and pray a moment. Father, as we begin to look at this chapter, we're praying that you'd speak to our hearts, Lord. There's so many things that, Lord, we've drawn from 1 and 2 Samuel, so many lessons, God, that you showed Israel, that you showed your servant David, that are for our lives today. So, God, that thing that you want to say to us this morning, or whenever it is that we're viewing this message, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, a heart that's willing to receive, feet that are willing to walk in the way that you would tell us to go. Help us to trust you for that, Lord. Help us to put our fears, Lord, our concerns in your hands and be mostly concerned with obeying you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our first point this morning is the arm of the flesh. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army, insinuating there was an argument that ensued. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. So verse 1 tells us that God is angry at Israel for some sin that we're not given details about. And the New King James Version, of the Bible in particular, that he is capitalized, that God then stirred David up to do this thing. That is to conduct an unlawful census, a numbering of Israel's armies, as we'll see, which would then result in God's judgment against the whole of the nation. But when we look at another account of this same incident in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, we gain a little more clarity. We read there that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. It appears that the assumption that God, is in fact incorrect. Verse 1, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and the translators of the New King James Version assumed that was referring to God, so they capitalized the H. But many others, based on 1 Chronicles 21, believe that the he is actually referring to Satan. God was angered against Israel, and then Satan was allowed to move David to do this thing that would incur God's judgment, ultimately accomplishing his purposes, but it reveals a little more that's going on behind the scenes and that verse 1 initially indicates. In some ways, we find this incident, it's similar to Job's experience, but God's reasoning in this case for allowing this attack against David is because of the sin of the nation. This is a way that God at times will exact judgment or discipline, by withdrawing favor and blessing and allowing us to make foolish, ill-advised, and even sinful decisions. Do you ever fear that in your life, that you would get ahead of the Lord, that in a place of not walking near to the Lord, that you would do something, that you would make a decision, you would take some action that is actually outside of his blessing and really not what he wants for your life? That's something we should be concerned about. Well, we're not told the initial cause of God's grief with his people, why his anger was aroused against Israel, but David senses it becomes a catalyst for them being punished. But why was this census a problem to begin with? Our first indication that something's wrong comes, ironically, from Joab, who we're sort of accustomed to. When Joab does something, I tend to cringe a little bit because he's a guy that just seems to be a man after the flesh. He gets ahead of things, and he has contradicted David at times. But here he seems to know what's going on. He knows the score, you might say. He tells David, he warns him, "Don't do this thing. Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are. He's saying, David, may God just bless you. May counting not even be necessary. May the eyes of my Lord the King see it. David, may you experience this prosperity. But why? Why do you need to do this, David? Why do you think this is important? The Proverbs tell us in chapter 27, verse 23, be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. Not all keeping track and accounting is a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's important. We have an accountant here at the church from the body who volunteers his time. I'm thankful that Marty makes sure that everything is where it's supposed to be. Our government today conducts a census every 10 years, that evaluation of the population. It allows for the proper allocation of federal tax dollars, as well as correct number of congressmen and women representing a given area. It's important. And even in Israel's day, censuses actually took place. In fact, they were commanded by God to happen. We read in Exodus 30, verse 12, the Lord told the people, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. It was almost a tax, you might say, an amount that was to be paid as they were counted. Really, what's insinuated here is the people essentially saying that we belong to the Lord, and what was given, which was actually one shekel, a small amount, everybody gave the same. It was then taken and given towards the work of the Lord, the worship at the tabernacle. Early on for Israel, these numbers were actually used to help determine the size of allotment that each tribe received when they came into the promised land. So it was important. God wanted to make sure that they had enough space to grow into. But it was also an act of worship. They gave towards, as I mentioned before, the tabernacle. So what's wrong with what David's doing? We could read that and be a little bit confused, like, well, what's the big deal? Why did Joab oppose it? And why was God about to punish the king and his people for it, or allow it to be an opportunity for judgment related to some other national sin that isn't described for us? And I realize that complicates things a little bit, like, well, what was it that God was upset? We don't know. We're not told. So we're moving on from that. But remember, Joab's objection seems to get at a motive. You know how we can do things that are legitimate, but our motives are wrong. It can seem right to everybody else on the outside, but the reality is there's a problem going on at a deeper level. David didn't collect any tax for the tabernacle or for worship. There was no ransom given, as Exodus 30 had declared. This had nothing to do with anything spiritual. Later in the chapter, this is made more clear, but David's only motive is to number the men who are of fighting age. He wants to know just how powerful his armies are. David, he's entered into a time of relative peace. He's looking towards the future, and it's as though he's sitting there on his throne, and he wants to know just how great his kingdom has become. Some suggest that he may have had a military offensive in mind about which he'd not sought the Lord. But God wanted David, his king, and his people to trust in and be led by him. Joab, in many ways, it's as though he's speaking the heart and mind of God to David. I don't want you to worry about how big your army is. I want you to know how big I am. And I want you to just trust in me. I want you to get your eyes off of those things that it would be so easy for you to find your identity in and derive some personal relevance in, or a sense of success or power or greatness. And I want you just to be taken with who I am, and that you belong to me and that you serve me. While this whole census might seem innocent, God knew better. And could see all the problems that this self-reliance could bring to the kingdom and to David. The law actually warned that the census needed to be taken in the way that God had instructed and in a way that honored God. Otherwise, judgment could be expected in the form of a plague, which ironically, or maybe not so much, is exactly what ends up happening to Israel. We read that in Exodus 30, verse 12. Well, becoming obsessed with power, wealth, maybe the safety, security, and strength that those things bring can distract us from trusting in God, because this is a folly, this is an error that we can fall prey to in our lives as well, can't we? It's good to keep track of things, but our motive and the condition of our heart before God in that can move from wisdom to self-reliance. And there's a fine line between the two, where it becomes leaning on the arm of the flesh. And that's what God didn't want then or now. An unhealthy trust in our education could be an area. Gifts, natural or spiritual, bank account, personal strength. Are we trusting in God, or are we trusting in our own resources? That's the question. Knowing what's in your accounts, so to speak, it's good, it's smart. Plan, be prepared, use your head. I think the Bible also teaches that. Counting the cost, you might say. Recognizing your limitations and capacities. Jesus instructed us to do that in Luke 14, verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Now, of course, in context, he was speaking about the cost of following and serving him. But certainly God doesn't want us to rely on our own resources, our smarts, wealth, natural giftings. And that's the danger that David is drifting toward. Joab essentially told him, David, don't do this. God has been so good to bless and give us as a nation, and you personally favor. Think of all the ways that God had blessed David again and again. And when logic would dictate otherwise, he deserved something very different. God was so gracious to David and to Israel. David, we don't need to worry about how many soldiers we have or how great our nation is. May God add to us, but may we not seek to take pride or relevance in our strength or size. David, our greatness and successes are because of God's favor and blessing. In Psalm 20, verses 6 through 7, David's written these words that are recorded for us. In verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You know, when you have nothing, that passage is encouraging. When you have a lot, you really need to stretch yourself to stand there and remember, Lord, help me not to rely on all of these things. Help me to trust in you. The prophet Isaiah, he similarly exhorted Israel in Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Whether trusting in the hired armies of their neighbors or in their own strength, God wanted his people not to rely on the arm of the flesh, in horses, military hardware, or capabilities. Apart from looking to him, from seeking the Lord, This leaning on the arm of the flesh, leaning on their own understanding, it would result in God withdrawing his blessing. And God will do that in our lives as well, where he reminds us either of where everything that we have has come from, the fact that he is sustaining us, the fact that how we got where we are is because of him, and we don't deserve any of it anyway. Now, God is putting obstacles in front of David, trying to get him to slow down, to rethink his plan, to pull back from it. Can you relate to that? Where you have been on a path, maybe similar to David's in some respect, and the Lord, there's speed bumps, he's tried to tell you, stop what you're doing. But in stubbornness, David presses ahead. Now, we're moving on to verses 5 through 16, where this census is underway. Our second point this morning, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Verse 5, and they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer, on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hodshai. They came to Dan Jaan and around to Sidon. Then they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, that is, those tribes that were of the northern area, and the men of Judah, the south, were 500,000 men. So almost 10 months, 9 months, 20 days it took to complete this task of surveying the nation. And here we see not just the people. This isn't a census the way we conduct them here. But the nations, we read, valiant men who drew the sword. This was a military venture here. Not just a census, it was an accounting of how vast Israel's armies were. And David learned that between the north and the south, there were about 1.3 million men of fighting age. That's a lot. We actually, are those that are in the United States Armed Forces, it's roughly around 1.4 million. So Israel had a lot of men ready to fight. But now we find that David has already realized something's wrong. He was wrong, not just something in a vague sense. Verse 10, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. First Chronicles 21:7, the parallel account reads, and God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. God was not happy. It doesn't please him when we get ahead of him, when we step outside of his word, when we think we know better, when we resist what God is doing in stubbornness, in pride, when we insist on leaning on our own understanding. First Chronicles, we read that passage a moment ago, excuse me. David knows that he's blown it. His heart condemned him. And we know what this is, right? You ever done that? You've stepped out in this way, and then the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes. You feel convicted. You know you've messed up. You did something. Maybe it was against your better judgment. Maybe others tried to warn you. But you pressed forward. You were convinced. And immediately, or maybe sometime later, it doesn't always happen immediately, you regret it. Well, though David had failed and given in to begin with, he now thinks better on it. He's grieved over his sin and relents. And we continue to read in verse 10. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. David had sinned greatly. He knew it. The cost for his disobedience would once again fall to those that he loved, and the weight would be far greater than he could anticipate. Pride in David cost he and the nation a lot. We tend to underestimate those sins that are not what we would call notorious. In the church today, we're pretty clear about what we think God is grieved about. And no doubt God is grieved about whatever, you know, fill in the blank. But we forget sometimes that the ones that are biggest on his list are the things that have nothing to do with what goes on in the bedroom or nothing to do with immorality in the way that we would define it or declare as being identified in cultural decline. We're very good in the church at pointing out what's wrong with those that don't even know Christ. We tend to be slow to realize it when we're considering God's own house and his people. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, God gives a list of six infamous sins. The very first one on the list, These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. Pride is the first one. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. Murder. There you go. We got one that's obvious for you, okay? A heart that devises wicked plans. A schemer. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. Somebody who is dishonest. And one who sows discord among the brethren. What galls the Lord most? Number one, pride. Then dishonesty, murder, a conniving spirit, a love for evil, and the man or woman who encourages division among God's people. But pride makes the top of the list. We need to pay attention to that. Verse 11, now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, sort of David's chaplain there in his palace, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. So David gets to choose from three options the punishment that he and the people are to receive. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of men. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south. 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So in punishment for David and the people's sin, 70,000 were struck down. Now, while we don't know this with certainty, it's important to remember that verse 1 stated that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel as a people. David became the avenue by which the nation's sin was judged. And as such, we assume he's not entirely without guilt himself. But nonetheless, that verse speaks to at least the possibility that these 70,000 may have been singled out for judgment. Maybe for the very reason the nation was in trouble to begin with. We can only speculate, but it's possible. Some have suggested maybe these had been party to siding with Absalom in his rebellion against David, but again, we really don't know for sure. But something along these lines may well have been the cause. Something on the national scale took place that caused God to allow David to sin in this way that this judgment might take place. And sometimes God does judge a nation through their ruler. We'll just let that sit there a moment. Now, moving along. One big lesson we've learned from David's life is that God's forgiveness doesn't absolve us from the natural and real consequences of our sin, nor of God's loving and necessary discipline in our lives. When we repent, we're forgiven, and I would emphasize that we must repent to be forgiven. David certainly did. In verse 10, we read, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. David left no question as to the owning of his guilt. If you can't humble yourself, confess, and admit you were wrong, don't expect forgiveness. But like David, we have to be ready to endure the natural consequences of our sin. Understanding that often those results are felt in our own homes by those that we love, as well as in the body of Christ. We never sin in a vacuum. None of us does. The author of Hebrews, he speaks to this in chapter 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And then verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God desires to use discipline, his loving discipline in our lives, to train us, to teach us. Don't you know Israel learned from this? David learned yet again. And there's a temptation here to think, my gosh, we're at the end of the book. He doesn't have much left in him. There's one more message we're going to squeeze out next week. But you'd think David's got it together. He's the king. Yet he fell in a pretty big way here at the end. We need to be careful to remember age, experience, a deep resume. It doesn't mean that we're not able to fall. It doesn't mean that somehow we're above stumbling. We need to choose to have about us a humility that recognizes, but for the grace of God, there go I. Lord, I want to keep learning. I want to recognize my own capacity for failure, for blind spots. I want to be teachable, Lord. What that means of necessity is that people are able to speak into our lives, that there's a degree of accountability, that there's transparency, that some people in your life are able to come up and say, I don't think this should be going this way. I don't think this is right. And the real test is not whether or not they could say it to us. What do we do when they say it to us? Do we just shine them on? Do we just press forward and do our own thing? Or do we go, okay, let's talk about that. Maybe there is something that needs to change. Maybe I do need to move in a different direction here. That's not easy, is it? Especially as we get older. Because we know more, right? And you know, what are you doing trying to tell me? Nobody come up and correct me after. No, I'm just kidding. I'm joking. I'm being sarcastic, but right, it gets harder to receive correction, to be teachable the older that we get. Because you have learned some things, hopefully in theory. But what we've really got to hang on to, one of the most important lessons, is to still be teachable, even on into the future. God, he's gracious, he forgives, he restores, but we're foolish to think that we can sin willfully and get away with it. Back to this idea of discipline. We've got to take that reality to heart and let it be a caution to us when we're tempted to press forward and do our own thing in contradiction to God's people, to God's word, to the Spirit of God working in our lives. Our willful sin, it will harm our relationships, damage our witness in the cause of Christ, and it will bring heartache and pain to the body of Christ. Now, this next day, after David, he'd confessed and been forgiven, the prophet Gad met him with a message from God, and he would be punished for his great sin. And now he's got to choose what that would look like. And he's got three choices we read a moment ago. Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or option number three, shall there be 3 days plague in your land? 7 years, 3 months, 3 days. 1 Chronicles 21:12 actually gives us additional information. It reads there that the third option was communicated to David as, for 3 days, the sword of the Lord, the plague of the land. And so I think from that, David derives this idea of, if it's the sword of the Lord, I'd rather come under his sword than my enemy's sword, because my God is merciful. And maybe he'll express that mercy towards us as he brings justice against us for our sin. In verse 14, he says, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord. For his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So for 3 days, this plague moved from the north to the south. 70,000 died. The king and the nation who'd taken pride in their strength and numbers would be humbled and reduced, being reminded of their vulnerability. A simple virus or some other disease swept through the land. They weren't as strong as they believed themselves to be. And it doesn't take a whole lot, does it, for us to get to that place? A twist in the stock market, a downturn in the economy, a visit to the doctor's office, a conversation that didn't go the way we thought, and all of a sudden we're reminded of our frailty. Better to just maintain a humility before the Lord and a dependence on Him, and to stop ourselves when we're tempted to count things and just go, it all belongs to the Lord, so I'm not going to worry about how much there is. I'm just going to walk in humility before Him, than to have to go through this process to get there. Verse 16, and the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it. The Lord relented as he did that from destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel sheathed his sword, so to speak. The angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. It would seem, as we're going to see in a moment, that the staying of this angel's sword was a result of David seeking God and pleading for mercy. And our final point this morning as we look at verses 17 through 25 is seeking and sacrificing. Verse 17, that David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? You really imagine David weeping as he speaks these words, crying out to the Lord. Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. As this angel comes to Jerusalem, David says, God, would you judge me for this sin, not your people, not this city any further. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. We could spend a lot of time on this. But this place is particularly significant, this threshing floor. Because if you go to Israel, some of you have been there, if you visit Jerusalem, you know that there next to the old city, below it actually, is the city of David, where they've excavated the ruins where David's palace would have been. And above it is today what is the Temple Mount, where the temple has stood a couple different times and will again in the future. This place that the Bible calls Mount Moriah, that's where Araunah's threshing floor was and is. It's the very place where worship would be established for Israel as a people. This place of mercy. Think about Passover and how it was a remembering of how the angel of death passed over, how judgment fell to that lamb that was slain for the household. And here is David pled for mercy for God's people. Once again, the angel's sword was stayed, and David offered sacrifice there in this place that God would establish as a place for his people to come, where he would meet with them through sacrifice, where because of blood that was shed, mercy would be extended. And it was only a short distance from here that Jesus would lay down his life on Calvary, just a quick walk from this hilltop. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, we're not studying 2 Chronicles, but you can study it on your own. But in chapter 3, verse 1, after David, we read, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Genesis 22:2 tells us this is also the place where Abraham offered Isaac before, once again, the angel stayed his hand and provided a substitute, a lamb that he would slay in his place. Now, verse 20, we read there, now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arana went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Arana said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Arana said to David, "Now, Lord, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arana has given to the king." And Arana said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Arana sees his king coming and just wants to support him and says, "You don't have to buy any of this. Just take it. I just want to serve and be a blessing to this process of us being under, once again, God's mercy." But in verse 24, the king said to Arana, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Had David accepted Arana's generous offer, it would have been Arana's offering and not David's. For it to be his, it had to cost him something. And he wanted to worship and sacrifice to God in that way. I remember when I was a little kid, I would visit my grandma's church, and they would pass the plate during offering. And if I spent the night on a Saturday and went to her church on a Sunday, she would inevitably give us a dollar to put in the plate. And, you know, you kind of felt good about yourself, and isn't that fun? But it was her money, not mine. I wasn't giving anything. And I'm not saying it's not good to, you know, teach your kids how to give and all of that, but it's better if you make them work for it than give it, you know. Verse 25, "And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel." So David worshiped God, and 1 Chronicles 21 actually tells us that God answered with fire, as he had Elijah. And in other stories in the Old Testament, he poured down fire from heaven, consuming that sacrifice. Almost a picture of his wrath being fully absorbed in that animal that was given up in the place of the people. Even in his later years, David still had learning and growing to do. That should challenge us, and that should encourage us. If you're older and you're still making mistakes, or you've messed up recently and you just feel so discouraged, take heart, all right? God's people, they're not going to be perfect this side of heaven. While we're still drawing breath, we're going to need grace. And honestly, it's yet more reason to see in this king of Israel, in David, greatness. Part of what made him a man after God's own heart, that he could get to this point in his life, mess up, and be willing in front of everybody to say, "I'm humbling myself before my God. I need his mercy and grace." We do. He's willing to admit he'd been wrong, humble himself, seek God for forgiveness. David, he'd made many mistakes in his life, and here at the end was a big one, but through it, God mercifully worked to bring about his greater purposes. Here in this place where David met God, offered sacrifice to atone for he and his people's sin, God established at this very place where his people would seek and worship him for centuries. There the temple would be built. It's a profound picture for you and I. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." When we fail, sometimes as a result of condemnation, overwhelming guilt, shame, we do the opposite of what we should. We run from God instead of to God. We see the angel coming with the sword, and we get out of there as quick as we can, when in reality, God's saying, "I humble yourself. I want to extend mercy to you in this place." This place in your life that in some ways represents sin and failure and judgment, God says, "I want to make it into a place of mercy and grace. I want this to be a place where your sin is covered." today as we move toward communion, and maybe Pastor Brian and Katie, if you guys could come up and help us move in that direction. You should have on your seat, it may have fallen off and be on the floor behind you, but there should be a cup with the communion elements in it. We're reminded of this in our lives, and I'm thinking of the words the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, found in chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, you this morning may just feel dead, watching from a distance, thinking, I have gone too far. Maybe for somebody else, but not for me. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I tell you, if we don't get anything else from the life of David, to look and see and recognize, David served the Lord, but there were so many things David did to undermine the work and service of God. God's choosing of David, it was his grace, it was his kindness. What do we contribute? The need for salvation. That's what we bring to the table, our sin and our failure. God in that place causes our sin to be removed from us as far as the east is from the west, extends to us mercy that we still can't comprehend fully. It's going to take the ages to come to understand the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That mercy and grace were manifest for us at the cross. And we remember that now as we celebrate communion.